But while you're working your way there, while you're thinking about that, while you're making your way to John chapter 3, I want you to also just take a minute and remember the day of your birth. So just remember the process of your birth, when you were being born. Remember the details, what it was like. Can't do it? Well, it's not like it was a very significant moment in your life or anything, so it's understandable you can't remember. No, it's super significant. It's the first day of your life, the first day of your existence, and yet we can't remember it. We can't. I think almost everybody, there might be a few obscure cases in the world, people remembering their own birth, but broadly speaking, generally speaking, nobody remembers anything from that day, from that time, from that moment, this dramatic, exciting, painful, significant, weighty moment, and we don't even remember it. It's a little bit odd, right? But it kind of makes sense. I mean, we didn't contribute much to the process, right? You were there, but things were just kind of happening to you. I say you didn't contribute much to the process, by which I mean you didn't really contribute anything other than just being the one who was brought forth, the one who was begotten. You were just kind of there. Interestingly, when you think about it, you didn't even choose to be there. You didn't even choose to be born. You didn't sign up for this. You just found yourself being brought forth. That can be a somewhat troubling thought to some of us at first. Is I didn't sign up for this life. I didn't choose to be born. I didn't ask for this. It can be somewhat troubling at first thought. Nobody consulted your will. Nobody asked you. How could they? You didn't exist. It shows us that there's a will far greater than ours making decisions on our behalf, making decisions for us that have profound implications in our lives. And to some degree, I'm referring to your parents. They to some degree made decisions about bringing you into the world, but they didn't really give you life. They just kind of received it and delivered it, kind of like a very, very involved mailman, just receiving the life and handing it over, delivering it. But they're not ultimately the ones who by whose will you were brought forth, by whose will you were born into this world. You might be tempted to think of life as thrust upon you or even forced upon you, but it's more accurate to see your life as a gift which was graciously given to you by God Himself. Just think about it. You didn't earn your life. You didn't work for it. You didn't secure it for yourself. You just received it. And you received it long before you had even the capacity to recognize the magnitude of the gift that you were being given. Because your life is a gift of grace from God. And the proper response to a gift of grace is to receive it with thankfulness. It's humbling when we're brought to realize that we are recipients. We are first and foremost not subjects, but first and foremost objects. The first things that we experience are things that happen to us from the will of God. That's humbling, but it's beautiful. It's glorious, and our response should not be to resist that or to rage against it, but to receive it with gratefulness and thankfulness. And we didn't even really participate in the birthing process, right? And it is a lot of work, to put it mildly. And your mom basically did all of that work. You were there experiencing it. You were a part of it. It was absolutely world-changing for you and surely painful and scary and upending of everything you knew at that moment when you were brought out of the womb where you were alive and existing but then brought out into the world. You weren't really doing the work of begetting. It was a work that was being done to you. And yet, here you are, living the life that has been given to you, experiencing life, having it, walking around, talking and thinking and feeling and loving and engaging with others and with the world around you, and especially with the God who made you. It took a while for us to do much more than just kind of sleep, often at inconvenient times. and eat and make room for more eating. Yet, here we are, doing all kinds of glorious things now, although still needing to sleep, still needing to eat and make room for eating, lest we get too self-important in our own eyes. And our lives come with these incredible responsibilities. The life is this glorious gift of grace from God, and as a result of that gift, we have incredible responsibilities before God to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, to be grateful to Him, to honor Him as our Creator, and to love Him with everything we have, and then to love our neighbor as ourself, to treat one another with respect and dignity and love, because all of us are bearers of this gift of life that God has given to us. What a fascinating gift being born is, isn't it? What a distance you've come since that day. What things you've learned, how you've grown and matured. And yet, something's gone wrong in that process of us having received that life and growing in it and maturing. Something's gone wrong, so wrong that we actually have to start all the way over. In order to get in the right trajectory, in order to get on the right path, we actually have to start again from the beginning. With a new birth, we have to be born again, a second time. We have to go through the upending process of being called into existence by the will of God, and then to grow and to mature and to learn, this time on the right path, on the right trajectory. How humbling that is. How humbling to have to be born again, to go back and start over. But what a gift. What a gift. And we'll see what a gift that is, and we'll unpack it as we come to understand what went wrong and what God's doing about it. So with that in our minds, thinking about birth, that will maybe allow us to approach John 3, 1 through 8 with kind of fresh eyes, almost like Nicodemus did when he puzzles over Jesus' statement, "You must be born again," saying, "Can I climb into my mother's womb and be born a second time? What on earth are you talking about?" John 3, 1 to 8. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." This man had come far. He was a ruler of his people. "A ruler of the Jews, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" You must be born again. You've been begotten, you've been given the gift of life, but you need to go through the process again. Why? Why do we have to start over? Why do we have to go back? For some people, it's humbling enough. It was reported that Descartes, the famous philosopher, was angry that he was born as a baby. He wanted to be born as a full-grown man with his full reasoning capacities. He didn't want to have had to have been, he was embarrassed to have had to have been dependent on other people, to have been carried around. How glorious that our Lord, the King of the universe, the maker of all that is, maker of heaven and earth, wasn't ashamed to be born as a baby, to be humbled, to be carried around. What a gloriously kind and condescending Lord we have. But in him, we must be born again. Why? Was there something wrong with God's original creation? Did God mess up? Did he make a mistake? Why do we have to be born again? No, there's no mistake. God created all things. He created mankind in his image as the crowning pinnacle of all that he made. And then he declared all of it together very good. There was no mistake in the first creation of mankind. Because we were born worshiping him. We were born gladly receiving the gift of life that he had given to us as a gift of his grace and responding with thankfulness and with gratitude and with honor and with worship. Like a baby depends on her mother and her father and sweet fellowship with our Maker and sweet fellowship with our Heavenly Father, leaning on him, trusting in him, depending on him, loving him. But then we rebelled. We rebelled against our Father, and we fell into bondage to sin. As a race, as a people, we rebelled. And our father Adam, we rebelled. Scott unpacked this really helpfully in last week's Sunday school. If you haven't been keeping up with them, I encourage you to. They're really helpful. You can find them on gospelchurchdurango.com under the tab Sermons and Resources, and under Resources, there's a study on the person of Christ. He goes into depth about this, about how we all fell in Adam, our representative head. Adam was a covenant head. He was the federal representative of the entire human race before God, the headwaters of the river of humanity. And as the representative, as the head, he rebelled against God and brought all of us into a state of rebellion against God and into a corrupted nature like him. Adam, along with Eve, called God and his goodness into question. He doubted God's word, God's command, and he went against it. He thought he'd become independent and didn't need God anymore. Maybe even thought he could become like God, and maybe even dreamed of surpassing God one day. What foolishness. We're all born in Adam. All of us share that folly. We're all born downstream from him, his nature in us, his covenant headship representing us before the Father. We're all either in Adam or in Christ, as Paul develops in Romans chapter 5. And then we all play it out ourselves, don't we? It's not just up there that the corruption entered in. We all share that nature, and we demonstrate that same nature ourselves, following the same path of rebellion against God as individuals, thinking we can live autonomously, thinking we can live apart from God, sometimes thinking even that we ought to instruct God or call his sovereign acts into question as we grumble. Like a baby thinking it doesn't need his mother anymore, refusing to go to her for food and comfort and love and sustenance, thinking that he's fine on his own. And that's all of us. That's humanity. And therefore, that's you outside of Christ. And as a result, we are in deep, deadly trouble. The problem runs all the way to the heart, all the way to the soul, all the way to the core of our beings. We like to think we're good people who just make bad decisions sometimes based on our environment or on our foolishness. But the Bible doesn't say it this way. The Bible says we are crooked deep down. We've become corrupted all the way to our core. Our sin has corrupted every part of us, from our will to our reason to our emotions, from our body to our soul to our spirit. Our depravity is total. And as a result, we need nothing short of a recreation, a regeneration, a new birth. We need a new nature. We need a new heart. We need a new core. To borrow a metaphor from C.S. Lewis, who says he's borrowing it from George MacDonald, so it's just a well-used good metaphor. Imagine yourself a living house. Imagine yourself a house that's alive. We tend to think God wants to come in and put a new coat of paint on the walls, maybe shampoo the carpets, maybe even remodel a bathroom or replace some cabinets. And we think, this is a lot, but we'll allow it, as though we were dictating. But God's actually interested in far more than that. The house is condemned. The house is bad at the foundation. The foundation is cracked. It It's falling. It will not hold. The trusses are rotten and ready to collapse. You are not a remodel project. You're a demolition project. A total tear down and rebuild project. This is why our sign of entrance into covenant with Christ, the sign of our salvation, is the sign of baptism. It's the sign of immersing completely in the death of Christ so that we can rise with him. It's a sign of total immersion into death and then total immersion into the resurrection of Christ. You must be born again. You must be born again in incredible faith that God will raise you up, that he won't leave you there, that he won't tear the building down and just decide to put up something totally different, but that he will raise you up from the dead. It won't be the end of you, but your actual beginning. When you come to Christ to be born again, to lose your life, to give yourself all the way over, down to every corner, over to death, it takes incredible faith in Christ that he will not leave you in the grave, that he will raise you up, and that it won't be the end of your life, but it will be its true beginning. That's why we need to be born again. Because we have fallen in sin, we have rebelled. It's affected us all the way down to our nature, down to our heart, down to our core. And we need to be remade. This is what the whole Bible is seeking to show us. You read through the Old Testament and think, why did it take so long? Why so many generations? They had to learn that the problem was all the way in their core, right? It couldn't be solved even with the great discipline of a worldwide flood. You would think that would be enough for us as a human race to say, okay, we get it, we're messed up, please don't do that again, we're really sorry, we will straighten up, we will act right, we will correct our aberrant behaviors, we will stop rebelling. But we see that immediately after the flood, humanity is just back in rebellion. But we think if we could just get the right leaders in charge, if we could just get the right laws passed, then we would be fine. It's really, that's our major problem. And so we get the story of Israel, who had a king, a man after God's own heart, who had laws written by the finger of God on a rock that Moses carried down from a mountain and delivered to the people. And everything was set up, rest from their enemies, a glorious land, a king after God's own heart, God's own laws. Now we're set up. Now, Lord, we're going to do what you say. Now we will follow. Now we will obey. But the story shows that just right away it descends into rebellion and infighting, and the kingdom divides and breaks, and the people are carried off into exile. Because we need more than discipline. We need more than the right leaders and the right laws and rest from our enemies. We need more than just separation from those bad people out there, because the problem goes deeper all the way down to the core. And the only solution is radical heart surgery. You need to be born again. You need a new heart. We have to be recreated and remade. And so Christ enters the story to take on humanity, to take on human flesh, to condemn sin in the flesh, to leave it in the grave, and to rise as a new creation, so that all who trust in him will repent of sin, be united to him in his death and in his resurrection, and will be participants of the new humanity in him. What glorious truths. And so this brings us to the doctrine of the new birth, because a part of that process is this being recreated in Christ. Paul Washer calls this the lost doctrine of the American Evangelical Church. It's as if there's a doctrine that's been lost by the church today in America. It's the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of the new birth. Now look again at John 3:5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You have to be born again. You have to be born of water and of the Spirit. There's several ways that people have interpreted this over the years. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Some see there a reference to natural birth and the second birth. The first birth comes in water. Remember, the water breaks and the baby comes And then the second birth, the birth in the Spirit. You have to be born first of natural and then of supernatural origin. Others have seen there a reference to baptism in the water. To be born, you have to be brought through baptism. You have to be united with Christ publicly and outwardly. But not just that, but also internally and in the heart and in the hidden person of the Spirit. You have to be actually recreated from the heart. And both of those things are true. I don't think it's an accident that water is present in the creation of the world. God separates the waters from the waters and causes dry land to appear. That water is present at your birth, your physical birth when you're brought in, and then water is present again at your spiritual birth as a sign of it in baptism. I don't think it's an accident that water is always there playing a role. God seems to love to stack up symbols and patterns like this. But I think probably what Jesus is aiming directly at here is an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 36, which Shevis read from us before. And Ezekiel picking up on these themes and pulling them together is perhaps noticing these patterns in the way God works himself. But listen to Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27 again. God speaking to the nation of Israel, and he says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From all your idols, I will cleanse you. Now, we have to be cleansed. We have to be washed with water. We have to have our idolatry and our uncleanness washed away by God. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. To be born of water, cleansed, washed from all your idolatry, the old man has to die. You have to be born of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, given a new heart. Have God's Spirit put within you so that we learn to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey all his rules. This is the new birth. It's a change of nature wrought on a person by the direct intervention, the supernatural act of the Holy Spirit on your core. The third person of the Trinity coming into you, transforming you and changing you and begetting you and bringing you forth into new life, a new birth. Jesus goes on in John 3:6 to say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. You have to have a new birth. The Holy Spirit of God has to come into you and beget new life into you, so that you're changed from a bad tree which bears bad fruit into a new kind of tree, transformed into a good tree which bears good fruit. Have you ever heard Ted Tripp's analogy of stapling fruit onto a tree? He talks about a guy who has a bad tree out in his yard, and it just won't produce good fruit. It produces, I think in his analogy, it's his sour apples, and they're no good to eat. Nobody wants them. And so his wife keeps telling him that apple tree just doesn't bear good apples. So one day he says, I'm going to do something about this. So he goes to the store and he buys a big basket full of glorious apples. And he brings them out and he plucks all the bad apples off the tree. And he gets the stapler and he takes the new apples and he staples them on all over the tree. And now the tree is covered with shiny, glorious new apples. Did he solve the problem? Maybe for a minute. But those apples are not connected from the tree. They're not flowing out of the tree. They're going to fall. They're going to go bad. They're going to drop. They're not going to last. And that tree will not continue to produce those apples because the nature of the tree is the same. The tree is going to continue to produce the bad apples because that's what it is. And that's why we need to be reborn. We need to get a new nature so that we produce new fruit. Everyone that is born, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We can't just change our behaviors. We can't just change our actions. We need a change of, of our core, of our nature. So how does this happen? How do you get born of the Spirit? How do you get a new nature? Go ahead and change your nature. How does it happen? Let's bounce back to John 3, 4. Nicodemus had a similar question. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? How does this work? What are you saying, Jesus? I can't change my nature. I can change my habits. I can change my behaviors, kind of. I can at least mask them. But I can't change who I am at the very core. What are you saying, Jesus, that a man must be born again? Well, you must be born of the Spirit, as he said in verse 6. And that's a mysterious work of the Holy Spirit of God on us. Listen to John 3, 7 and 8. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is a mysterious work of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of a person. We don't even perceive all of where it comes from and where it goes, but we see it. It's like we don't know the wind is there. It's just that you've never seen the wind, but you know about wind. You don't doubt its existence because you haven't seen the wind itself, because you see all that it does, and so it is with the Holy Spirit. He comes in, and exactly where it's coming from, and exactly where he's going, we can't tell. We didn't cause him. He caused us. But he comes to us, and he produces radical change. God's Holy Spirit is actively engaged with us, particularly in the application of redemption to us in our own experience. God the Father plans and foreknows and sends, and the Son comes and dies and mediates, and the Holy Spirit enters into us and ministers and applies the work of God's redemption to our experience, to our nature, to the very core of you. The Holy Spirit of God is at work in you who have believed. The Holy Spirit's role is so significant that without it, without his work, the work of Christ remains in history, remains an interesting historical story that we hear about with no real connection to me, and it has to have happened historically. That's crucial. Or it remains a work in the heavenly court where God declares you to be just there in the heavenly courtroom, but the Holy Spirit brings it right near, brings it right to you. Brings it right into your experience and your life and applies it and assures you of what happened in that court objectively in the heavenly court. And what happened in history has to do with you and the forgiveness of your sins and your renewal and your regeneration. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, and what a glorious work it is. Don't you love the Holy Spirit of God? He brings that work of redemption right to you, right to the core of your being, not even just right next to you, but into your very heart, so that you can participate in it, so that you can taste it, so that you can be transformed by it and enjoy it, so that the gospel comes to us not only in word, but also in power and with the Holy Spirit and with great conviction, because God's doing the work for you and in you. Just like with your first birth, it doesn't begin with you. It doesn't begin with your consent, with an act of your will. It's just you find that it's happening to you. And it's your call to rejoice, to come along quietly and peacefully, to just maybe be positioned the right way. Does a baby even know to do that, to turn the right direction in the birth canal? Your second birth, just like your first one, is a sovereign gift of grace from your heavenly Father. Just like your first birth, while you're there and it's happening to you, you're not doing it. You are being begotten. Listen to how John talks about it in chapter 1. This is John 1, 11 to 13. He came to his own, that's Jesus, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born, so who believed, who became children of God? Those who were born. Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who believe in Christ, those who are his children, were born not of blood. It's not just because your parents are Christians that you're automatically a Christian. Not just born of blood. Not born by the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. You weren't first consulted in your original birth, and it's the same with your new birth. It's by the will of God that he calls us forth. Your decision doesn't cause your birth. That's your first one. That's your second one. You were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. God has begotten you. What a gracious gift. Enough of this teaching that people become Christians by making a decision for Christ. This is the kind of exaltation of the autonomy of the will of man that belongs to our fall, not to our salvation. Where we see our will as the instrumental thing bringing everything about, the thing on which everything hinges, our decision, our will. To put your will or your decision at the cause of your new birth is an act of pride. Substituting your own work for the gracious gift of God. That's a deadly dangerous thing to do. Your salvation is not something you earned. It's not something you produced. It's something that was given to you as grace, received by faith alone. What a glorious thing. We'll read more about this in Ephesians 2 in a minute. The new birth comes not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, but of God. A powerful, profound work of his Holy Spirit, which you find happening to you. But it leads instantly and simultaneously along with it, but it leads to conversion, to faith and repentance. The new birth leads to faith. It gives birth to new life. Once the nature of the tree is changed, then it can begin bearing a different kind of fruit, and it does immediately. You can't staple the fruit on and cause the change. It doesn't work that direction. Listen to 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. If you believe in Jesus, you have been born of God. You have been born again. Because the new birth causes faith. The new birth precedes and causes and gives birth to faith in God. The new birth creates trust in Christ, not the other way around. It's not that your faith causes you to be born again, but your being born again causes you to believe and to trust in Christ. Because the natural man, the one born of flesh, because everything born of flesh is flesh, likewise everything born of the Spirit is spirit, but everything born of the flesh is flesh. It will not and it cannot understand the things of God or receive them. It's not possible. This is clearly taught across the scriptures. Like in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person, the one who's born of flesh, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person, on the other hand, judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We've been born of the Spirit, and we are Spirit. But the natural man, the one who's not been born of the Spirit, is not able to understand the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Or listen to Romans 8:7-11. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The mind set on the flesh, that which is born of the flesh, is flesh. That mind is set on the flesh. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law. It can't produce good fruits because it's a spoiled, corrupted nature. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, Paul says to Christians, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Holy Spirit of God comes and dwells in you, he makes you to be in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. God, as a gift of his grace, causes us to be born again, and then to trust him, and then to repent of our sins, and to produce fruits of the Holy Spirit. So the new birth is a gift of God, and it leads to conversion. Listen to how Paul says it in Ephesians 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. This is a familiar passage, but notice how this works. Notice where salvation comes from. Notice where the new birth comes from. You, Ephesians 2:1, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were dead. That's a dire situation. Dead people don't get up apart from an effectual call from God that calls them to life, and then they begin responding. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. Grace is a free gift. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see that salvation is a work of God. It's a work of God's grace. You are his workmanship. He has brought you forth. He has given you new life in Christ. And that new life leads to progressive sanctification. It leads to conversion, faith, and repentance. It involves a change of nature that leads to conversion, to faith in Christ, to repentance from sin. And that repentance from sin is bound up in this process of progressive sanctification, where we are increasingly made holy in our actions like God is. Sanctification refers to the process by which God ongoingly produces fruits of righteousness in our lives. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians told us, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Peter says this clearly in 1 Peter 1, 22 to 23. He says to Christians, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's where it comes from, is out of the heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you have been born again. How can we love one another earnestly from a pure heart? It's because we've been born again, because we've been given a new heart. That's how we can do it. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. God's word is a seed that he has planted through your ear into your heart, and he waters and causes that seed to grow, and it springs forth and produces fruits of righteousness for his enjoyment. And for his glory, for your enjoyment, for your glory. New birth in the gospel leads to a purifying of the soul by obedience to the truth. expressed chiefly in love like Jesus loved. Love like Jesus loved. Costly, intentional self-sacrifice for the good of others. It's love like Jesus loved. Giving full obedience to the will of God out of that issues forth in serving others. That's love. That's what Jesus says. The command I give to you is that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so you love one another. New birth leads to earnest love. Not cold, half-hearted love, but earnest love. That's from 1 Peter 1:22. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It leads to sincere love from a pure heart, he says. Not trying to posture yourself to appear to be a loving person. Not pretending to be loving. Not speaking false words of love in order to manipulate others for some personal end. But earnest, sincere love from a pure heart. Real love is what's produced by the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. This is the work of God. This is the fruit of the work of God in the new birth. It leads to sanctification. Listen to 1 John 3, 9-10. No one born of God, there's that new birth, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The new birth is a radical change from the heart of the nature, and it leads to a changed life. New patterns and practices of behavior. Let the strength of 1 John 3, 9-10 just settle in your heart. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. I know that qualifications rush to our minds, but that can't mean, it doesn't mean it. But surely Christians still sin, and 1 John, he who says he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. Absolutely. This doesn't mean you will never sin. But it does mean something. And what it means is what it says, and it states it very strongly. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Those who are born of God do not practice sin. They are not doing sin. For those who are born of God, sin is the bug in the system, not the feature. Christians will sin, but they are not sinners. No, they're saints, holy ones. That's how God addresses you. First, by his justification of you, by his declaration of you as righteous apart from your works and the righteousness of Christ alone, which we spoke of two sermons back, but then also in you as he brings the Holy Spirit into your life and begins producing good fruits in you, giving you a new nature and causing you to be born again, sanctifying you. When a Christian sins, they're acting contrary to their new nature, not in accordance with it. When an unbeliever sins, those who are in the flesh, they're acting in accord with their nature, expressing who they truly are deep down, but not so with a Christian. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. If you're practicing the piano or a particular piece of music on the piano, you're practicing getting it right. You're practicing getting the notes right and having them line up and the timing right and having it sound beautiful like it was meant to sound. It's not that you'll never make a mistake, But when you make a mistake, you stop and you notice and you correct it and you fix it so that you can go back and get it right. A Christian does not make a practice of sinning. He's practicing righteousness. We're trying to please our master. We're acting out of our new resources, out of our new nature. And when we sin, it's a mistake, and we stop and we confess and we repent and we make it right, and then we get back on the path. That's the Christian life. But I'm afraid we're far too lenient on sin in the American church today. I don't think we take these kinds of passages seriously. I think the general idea is just like, if you prayed a prayer once, you're good to go. And it doesn't really matter what your life looks like. That's just a terrible lie. The general idea of grace that people have in their minds is this: we just go on sinning as much as we want, practicing sin and doing sin, and God just goes on forgiving us. But that's just not the Christian gospel. God's grace is abundant. It is absolutely glorious. His acceptance is not based on your obedience. Your justification is because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, accounted to you, apart from works of the law. God's grace is abundant towards you. He's forgiven more sin than you may ever know in you. His grace is richly abundant. And when his grace comes, it comes to forgive, to wipe away the record of sin. And it comes bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's Titus 2:11 to 12. The grace of God has appeared. What does the grace of God do? It just leaves you in your sin, doing whatever you want, and then just papering over it all, right? No, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, offering full justification and free pardon of all of your sins on the basis of Christ's righteousness. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's Titus 2:11 to 12. Does your doctrine of grace include that? That grace trains us to renounce ungodliness, to renounce our worldly passions, to live in self-control, to be upright and godly in this age, in the present age, right here and right now. Grace forgives and grace trains. It's a double blessing. I'm afraid we too often think, like, I just want the forgiveness, but then it making me obey, that's the bad part. That's the part I don't like. But you've got to see, those are both blessings from God, because righteousness is what's good. It's what you were designed for. It's what you were created for. No one born of God practices sin. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. The fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit begins to produce in you, is this new nature, is love. Love like Christ loved. Joy. Peace. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. Self-control. These are the fruits that that new nature produces inevitably in you. Listen to what it says at the end of that list. The fruit of the Spirit, we listed them all, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you belong to Christ Jesus, you have crucified the flesh. Well, I crucified the flesh, but all of its passions are still there. No. I crucified the flesh and its passions, but a lot of the desires are still there. No. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. You are new. If you belong to Christ, you've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Your flesh is dead. If you've been born again, you are new. You've been crucified with Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The Spirit is producing in you these glorious fruits, the heart of which is love. Love like Jesus loved. Your flesh is dead. I know it doesn't always feel dead. Its passions and desires don't feel dead. They whisper to you. They scream to you. But what you need to do when they do that is remind them you're dead. You're crucified with Christ. I'm baptized. I left that person behind. You have no power here. You have no place here. I've been forgiven and I've been made new and you're dead. And I don't owe you anything. Watch as you believe those truths, how those voices start to wither in the light of the truth. This is for every Christian. But listen, if you're not transformed and changed from the heart, from the core, like these verses say, if your life is not characterized by joyful obedience to Christ, then you've not been saved. You're not in Christ. You've not been forgiven. You're not bound for heaven. You remain under condemnation for your sin. You remain under the righteous judgment of God. Under his wrath. And I love you too much to preach this nonsense that's so common in the church today that just says, just so long as you said a prayer, you're good to go and don't worry about it. That a simple decision for Christ without a total transformation of your life is sufficient. It's just not sufficient. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so it's crucial for everyone to ask themselves, have I been born again? Am I new? Have I been recreated? Have I been given a new nature? Not simply have I asked Jesus into my heart. Not simply have I repeated the sinner's prayer. Not simply have I walked an aisle or thrown a pine cone into a fire at camp. Not simply do I fill out, check the box of Christian on the census. But if I've been supernaturally recreated in Christ by the power of God, by faith in him, by the sovereign heavenly power of the Holy Spirit has entered into me and has transformed me and made me new and caused me to be born again and recreated, so that what I once hated, I now love. What I once loved, I now hate. In terms of sin and righteousness, am I in a death struggle with my sin? Have I been pitted against my sin? Or am I still just kind of flowing along with it, carried along? Am I walking in joyful obedience to Jesus Christ, my Lord? Not as the basis of my justification, but as real evidence and fruit of it. Do I love the church like Jesus did? Do I love God's people? Am I committed to them in word and in deed? Listen to 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, it's another Christian, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. That's why I say it's a Christian brother. If you love the Father, you love all those that he has brought forth in new life. Everyone who's born of him. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. Because part of how we express that love towards others is by treating them well, is by not sinning, by obeying the commandments of Christ and treating one another as he's called us to. Those are some more profound things to say. If you don't love and serve the church, you show that you're not a Christian. That's what John is saying. If you have to be begged to participate in the life of the church, you're demonstrating that you don't love God because you don't actively love his people. We've got to ask ourselves, do I love God as he's presented himself in his word and not merely as I imagine him to be? Not do I love an idol of my own making that I plucked a few of the lines I liked out of the teaching of Jesus and left the rest behind, but do I love the God of Scripture? Anyone can make up a God of their own imagination and love that, but that's just idolatry. That's not Christianity. Do you know the God of the Bible as he reveals himself in Scripture without reinterpreting him, without covering your eyes to parts of him that you don't like? But do you love the God of Scripture? Do you trust him? We all need to ask ourselves, am I growing in obedience? Am I growing in faith? Am I increasing in righteousness? Am I becoming more holy, gaining more victory over my besetting sins? And it's a path, isn't it? I mean, it's two steps up and one step back. I know it's a fight. We're all in a death fight against our sin. I'm not trying to stand up here and pretend like it's easy. But it has to be real. If these things aren't true of you, you're not a Christian. You're without hope. You're under condemnation, as we said. It's not about how much ministry you do, how much activity you do. It's not about how profound of religious experiences you've had. It's, do you know God? And are you known by him? Have you been born again? Has the Holy Spirit of God brought forth new life in you and transformed you? Don't play at Christianity. It's the worst thing you could do. If it's not true, if it's not real in your life, just repent of your sin and become a true Christian, or leave the charade altogether and stop troubling the children of Zion, but don't just stay and pretend to be a Christian while you're not. That doesn't do anyone any good. But don't do that. Come to Christ. While it's a supernatural and sovereign work of God and his Holy Spirit in your life, it is simultaneous and with some mystery open to all. The offer is to you today. Repent and believe and you will be saved. Every one of us has to be really honest with ourselves and ask, has this happened to me? Have I been born of the Holy Spirit? If the answer is no, get yourself under the means of grace constantly, under the Word of God, in prayer, along with the people of God. Cry out to God for the gifts of faith and repentance, and don't stop until you get them. Don't stop until you have a new birth and until you have certainty of it, until his Holy Spirit confirms with your spirit that you are indeed a child of God, which is something that he offers and says is true of Christians. That his Spirit confirms with our spirit and testifies to us that we are children of God. And to all of us for whom the answer is yes, to all Christians who say, yes, absolutely, that's happened to me, and I'm fighting my sin, and I hate it, and I'm not where I want to be, but yes, I have encountered God, and he has caused me to be born again, and he has brought forth in me a new life that wants him and doesn't want my sin, and is running from it and fighting it. To all for whom the answer is yes, rejoice and give thanks to God. Every day in this. This is just the proper response to a gift of grace. You just rejoice. You say, thank you, Father. We honor him and we give thanks to him. Don't take this for granted. Don't chalk this up to your own ability, your own strength, your own innate goodness, your own shrewdness. Just thank God for it. Rejoice that you are a child of God. That he gave you this incredible gift at great cost to himself. And whenever you do sin, go to your advocate. You have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Run to him. Confess your sin. Feel the weight of it. Bring it before him. Confess it. Tell him you're sorry. And then receive his pardon. Receive his forgiveness by faith. And leave the shame on your knees and stand and rise to more thankfulness for God's sure promise of forgiveness. Expect by faith so much help from God to grow in acts of righteousness. Expect his grace to train you to renounce all ungodliness and to live self-controlled and upright. Believe that you have crucified the flesh along with its passions and desires. And when the desires of the flesh come whispering, remind them they're crucified and dead. And watch the power of God work righteousness and faith in you. By his promise. You've been born again, Christian. You're new. You have a new nature, a new family you've been brought forth into. You don't serve the flesh. You don't serve sin. They don't own you. and you are free from them. Believe it, and you'll see it. You'll taste this freedom and righteousness to the degree that we believe it. It says, this is that which overcomes the world, our faith, which is a gift from God. Faith is the dynamic power of the Christian life. The Holy Spirit in us, functioning by faith, there is so much power in believing the promises of God. Do we believe the promises of God for our sanctification? Believe them today afresh. I'm going to close with Galatians 3, 2 to 6. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Which is it?
By
hearing with faith. That's how you receive the Spirit. Not by works of the law, by hearing with faith. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? So you came into this new birth, you just heard it, the seed came, the word came into your ears, it called forth life and faith, and you responded. But are now you going to be perfected by the flesh? Absolutely not. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You didn't cause yourself to be born. You didn't cause yourself to be born again. You've received it as a gift of God's grace. Receive it and believe it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of the new birth. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for not leaving us in our corruption, in our rebellion against you, in our deadness, in our sin. Thank you that your word came, that you effectually called us by the word of the gospel, called forth life in us, and living we began to breathe, which is to trust you, to repent of our sin, and that you are now causing us to bear fruit in righteousness. Father, I pray for anyone convicted today by the word that they haven't been born again. Father, I pray that you would cause them to be born again today, that they would look to you in faith, and that you would save them, that you would do that supernatural, miraculous work in their hearts today, and that you would call forth new life today. And Father, I pray for those who are born again, that you would use these words, that you would use the truth of what the new birth means for us, and the new nature, and the new things that flow out of that, the new life of obedience, and that that would just continue to increase and flow more and more to your glory and to your enjoyment, Father. That you would grant us glorious faith to believe these things are true, and to fight temptation with that faith. That this is not me, this is not my nature. I have crucified the flesh along with its passions and its desires in Christ. And Father, would you grant new levels of freedom and gladness and obedience and righteousness and glory among your children this morning through the power of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Gospel Church,